You've probably heard of Rodgers and Hammerstein. Is that fair to say? Yeah. They're considered one of the great collaborations of all time in the music world, at least. Composer and lyricist. I sometimes get confused who's who. Like, which one's the composer and which one's the lyricist? Do you remember? Is Hammerstein the composer or the lyricist? What do you think? Come on, this is the most famous duel of all time. You don't know? Who's the guy that was... Okay, Richard Rodgers was the one who wrote the music, and Oscar Hammerstein II wrote the lyrics. But we know them as Rodgers and Hammerstein. And they're kind of like a team, aren't they? Like, they're just one. And we don't really know the individuality of each of them. But they collaborated on five musicals that most of us know. Oklahoma, right? Carousel, South Pacific, The King and I, and what was that last one again? Anybody? Sound of Music. Yes, of course, yes. The culmination of their work, I would say. You know, as an aside, I was in grade 7 in The King and I musical. I sang, I was Anna's son. And so I got to play that. She was like about 5 feet tall and I was 6 feet tall. It didn't fit so well visually, but I was only like supposed to be 10 years old or something. But anyways, that's what happens in high school, right? Or public school in that case. Anyway, that's a pretty incredible body of work. I mean, wouldn't it be kind of cool to be famous for that? Those five, I mean, they did other things too, but for them, that partnership, Rodgers and Hammerstein. The Sound of Music could be the greatest musical of all time. I know that I never tire of watching it. Does anybody feel that way at all? Like, I think I got a Blu-ray DVD that it's almost worn out because we've watched it so many times. And every time it just, I'm crying in it. And it's, you know, that version with Julie Andrews in the movie and the kids and all that sort of stuff. And I don't know, it just speaks powerfully. So imagine having that as part of your legacy. What a legacy to have. We're still living under the blessing of their legacy, even though they both died long ago. They have blessed us in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. And I think it's fair to say that Rodgers and Hammerstein accomplished together what they could not have done on their own. Probably fair to say. If they had never come together, they would not have created The Sound of Music or The King and I or South Pacific or any of those beautiful musicals. It's the combination of the two talents together that made them what they are and allowed them to bring something to fruition that still, as I say, blesses us today. I think it's fair to say that working with others is not always easy. Have you noticed that at all? Has anybody noticed? I mean, is that just me? Now, I know working with me is just a peach and creamy thing experience, right? But you get two creative people in the room together. You get really two very talented people in the room together who have strong ideas about something. Bam, that can be really tough, can't it? There's a collision often. It's not always a very pleasant interaction. Gilbert and Sullivan, another musical duo, hated each other. That's what I've read. They despised each other. They couldn't even be in the same room together. And yet they collaborated over 14 musicals. Go figure. How did that happen? Now, I think in the case of Rodgers and Hammerstein, they got along much better. I think they had a good working relationship. A lot better than Gilbert and Sullivan, but I think it's fair to say that there was a challenge also in their collaboration. It was not an easy one at times. And it's a fair question to ask, what sustained them over those 20 years or so that they partnered together? How did they manage to do that in the midst of times of acrimony and disagreement with each other? How did Gilbert and Sullivan manage to survive 14 musicals over 30 years together? How did they manage to pull that one off? That's a real question mark for me. How do we explain a creative partnership over a sustained period of time, especially in the midst of personal or professional disagreements? And it makes me wonder how many Rodgers and Hammersteins never ultimately took effect in the world. How many Rodgers and Hammersteins type partnerships never actually came about because the lyricist and the composer ultimately failed to collaborate with each other. Like, I'm thinking there must be like waste paper baskets full of incomplete or unfinished musicals because the lyricist and the composer couldn't find a way ultimately to work together. There might be sound of music that were meant to come into existence that we'll never know about because that partnership couldn't take full effect. And I think we probably missed out on a lot of beauty in life because the partnership failed in the midst of personal or professional acrimony. And it's not only related to musical theater, right? Musical theater is not related only to musicals. Think of how many marriages have failed to realize their full potential, or maybe never really got off the ground because of the failure of the spouses to really collaborate in the way that would bring about a truly fruitful relationship of love. Think about that. How many marriages failed to come to their full fruition in love because of the acrimony between the partners, the lack of full collaboration. Think of the businesses that have failed, the many inventions that were lost, the many opportunities that were missed because the parties couldn't find a way to fully partner to the task and instead walked away from the opportunity at hand. Now, what are you still doing here? You gotta go, man. Well, he came back. Okay. All right, okay. It's a free world, right? But I'm gonna get in trouble because Brian's gonna be coming to me. Where's Wilson? Where did he go? Why wasn't he up with the kids, the youth? All right. You got me in big trouble. Hey, my partnership with Brian is really important to me, right? Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of people in this church. You know, the ultimate viability of Trillium is going to depend on our ability to collaborate with each other, right? It's how we work together. It's the partnerships we form or we don't form with each other that's going to have a complete influence on where we go as a church. When I was joking with you about, you know, church is a team sport, it's not a joke, it really is. Something I forget about at times, right? You know, in a way you could say that God and humanity are like a lyricist-composer duo. Both bring a certain creative genius to the shared enterprise, but unfortunately the two parties can't seem to get along with each other. One of the parties is very difficult to get along with, has the troublesome habit of being argumentative, defensive, and overbearing, and is in fact constantly walking out on the collaboration. Am I talking about God or am I talking about humanity? What do you think? Humanity, right? That's, you realize humanity is the abstract way of saying you and me, right? The Bible says that it's humanity that is the fundamental sticking point in the divine human collaboration. It's our human propensity to be argumentative, defensive, and overbearing in our relationship with God that's the source of the problems of the world. It's our decision to constantly walk away from God and try to go it alone in our lives that's led to the partnership falling away and allowing the world to become what it is. The divine human collaboration is like a failed musical partnership where the lyricist and the composer can't get along with each other. And so the project before them can't get off the ground. That collaboration that was intended from the beginning can't even get started, really. And of course, there's a certain tragedy that comes to us in the midst of it all. Now, we've been looking over the Christian story over the past 5 weeks. 7 simple scenes. And if you had to sum up the Christian story as we understand it, it's this. The story of failed collaboration. That's what the story's about. A failed collaboration between God and humanity. God and humanity just can't seem to find a way of working together. To work on this amazing task of life. To be part of this amazing reality of creation. We just can't seem to find a way to make it work. And the Bible says the primary responsibility for this is with us. It lies at our feet, not God's. And I've given you a very simple and lean version of the Christian story, just the basics, just the outline. And I've been reinforcing it in a somewhat pedantic manner. Would you agree? You're probably tired of it, are you not? Maybe you're not, right? But the thing is, I really think it's important that you know the outline of the Christian story for a number of reasons that we'll talk about next week. I'm not going to give you the case for it today, but But I think you really need to know these seven scenes really well. So well that if someone came to you and said, can you explain to me what Christianity is about? Can you explain to me what the Christian story is? Can you tell me something about Christianity that I can understand or appropriate for myself? Why does it matter to you? Why should it matter to me if you don't know these seven scenes and you can't explain it to them, then something in the transmission of the gospel has come to an end in you. That's not good. So maybe this is a good time to see where you're at in your understanding of the basic Christian story. So I'm wondering where I put that thing. Oh, there, it's right there. So I'm going to flip over here for a second. So many of you, now some of you are here, no, Jeff's here, he hasn't been here, so he doesn't know what I've done exactly. But some of you are have been here for most weeks, so you probably have a good idea. Paul's new as well. So he's not going to know the seven scenes, but maybe some of you can remember them. And so let's test this out. So I'm going to switch over to this mic here. Okay, so does anybody remember what scene one is? What is scene one? I'm not giving it to you until I want to see. Does anybody in the congregation know what scene one is? What's that? Okay, but how have I phrased it? Does anybody remember? Oh, what's that? Okay, who fires God? Okay, and who do they represent? Humanity fires God. Throw it up there. Yes! Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Hey, way to go. Okay, that's good. That's good. That's really good. But can you see why, as a preacher, it's a challenge for me? Because I want you to know this information. You got to trust me that it's important. But when I, and then people say to me, well, I've heard it 20 times. But if you can't give it back to me, then you don't know it well enough yet. So humanity fires God. That's the story of Adam and Eve. Do you, anybody remember why they fire God? Why does Adam and Eve, as our representative, fire God? They want to go it alone. Yeah, they want to do it on their own terms. They want to be the source of their own understanding. They want to define good and evil for themselves. They don't want to collaborate with God and be accountable to God or responsible to God. They don't want the accountability that comes from a true partnership with God. And so they say to God, you're fired. And they go it alone. Okay, that's scene one. We're doing good. What about scene two? Anybody remember what scene two is? It's firing or hiring. Okay, anybody want to take a stab at it? I won't jump on you for it. Anybody want to take a stab at it? Oh, okay, let's hear it. Yes, thank you, Liz. Hallelujah again. God hires Israel, right? To renew the collaboration with humanity. That's what and Israel's supposed to be the instrument by which God is going to bring all people back into that holy collaboration with himself, right? And how God does that, he makes a covenant with Israel. He sets up a special relation with him, a set of promises, and he gives Israel the Torah. The law of God, and this Torah is going to guide them in living out a lifestyle that will allow them to fully collaborate with God. And once they get this down, and once they live out this full collaboration with God, they're going to invite all people from around the world to join with them in living out this collaborative partnership with God. And God is going to restore back to humanity the kind of relationship that was imagined at the very beginning with Adam and Eve. That's scene two. Scene three, does anybody remember what scene three is?
Israel messes up,
right? So Israel quits or is fired, right? Let's try that. Yeah. Israel says they were fired by God. I remember, I've got this backwards. Israel says that they were fired by God, and God says, no, you quit. That's really how it goes. And so Israel is blaming God for being fired, and God is saying, no, I didn't fire you. You quit. You walked away from this. You broke the agreement with us. And the thing about scene three is the promise of collaboration that God had intended through Israel comes to an end. So there we go. Scene one, humanity fires God. Scene two, God hires Israel to restore the collaboration, the connection, the partnership. Scene three, Israel quits or is fired, however you want to look at it. Scene four, does anybody remember what scene four is about? God hires Jesus, yeah. What does God hire Jesus to do? Anybody want to guess? Take a stab at it?
Make the connection for him.
Yeah. So God hires to restore the connection with people, right? To restore the collaborative relationship. To do what Israel failed to do, what Israel in the end couldn't do, Jesus has come to do for us. And Jesus does this by resisting the temptation to go it alone. He's tempted 3 times in the desert by the devil to substitute himself in place of God in his own life. And 3 times Jesus ultimately resists that temptation to promote himself into the God position. And he humbles himself, we might say in classical terms, he made himself obedient to the will of his heavenly Father so that he could enter into that full partnership with God and allow the collaborative dynamic between them to have its way in his life. And he invites others to join him. That's what it means to follow Jesus, to enter into that holy collaborative relationship with God in the manner that he showed us. So that's the first 4 scenes. Humanity fires God. God hires Israel. Israel quits or is fired. God takes up the job himself in Jesus. God hires Jesus. So that's where we are. Now, scene 5. This was just last Sunday. Does anybody remember what scene 5 is about? Anybody want to take a stab at it? This is only a week ago. What do you think? Pardon me, sorry? Yes, so humanity crucifies Jesus, and when we crucify Jesus, we fire God again. That's really what we're doing, right? Humanity fires God again by crucifying his son to a cross. Then we looked at the story of the parable of the tenants. It's the story of a landowner who planted a vineyard. And he got the vineyard up and running, and he made a deal with some local sharecroppers, some tenant farmers, and they made a mutual agreement to collaborate on the vineyard together. The landowner would provide the land and the facilities, and the tenant farmer would work the land, and they would share in the profits together. And this collaboration between them will allow both parties to maximize the opportunity for blessing. But almost from the beginning, the tenant farmers decided to go it alone. Almost from day one, they ended the partnership with the landowner. And so when the landowner sent his servants to collect his share of the profits, they ultimately beat the servants and they killed some of them. They abused some, killed others. And finally, the landowner thought to himself, well, I'll send my son as my representative to claim my share of the collaborative profits that we agreed upon. And in fact, when the son arrived, the tenant farmers killed him. They wanted it all. They wanted it all. They wanted the land. They wanted to possess the land, and they thought with the son dead, it would be theirs. See, in the son's death, the original opportunity for full collaboration between the landowner and the tenant farmers was terminated. It was over. And what makes this story so powerful in the New Testament is that it's obvious that Jesus is foretelling his own death. He's using a story to tell about his own impending death. And he understands by right that his death should end any chance of collaboration between God and humanity. After all, we nailed Jesus to a cross. We nailed God to a cross. And when we did this, we made a definitive and utter repudiation of any kind of partnership with God. The crucifixion of Jesus is a complete and utter renunciation of any kind of collaboration between us and God. And so what do you think God should do about this? We talked about this last Sunday. That's how the service basically ended. What should God do in the midst of the crucifixion and death of his son? Now, that was the question I left you with. Humanity has completely and irrevocably slammed the door in God's face on any kind of collaborative partnership. So what should God do in response? That's the end of scene 5. That's the end of scene 5. I'm just going to switch back over to my head. And by right, this should be the end of the story. Isn't death always the end of the story? Scene 5 should be the end of the story. It should certainly be the end of the Christian story, scene 5. Jesus' death on a cross, the door slammed in God's face, the possibility of a creator partnership between God and humanity in complete tatters, that should be story over. And yet there is a scene six in the Christian story. And I've summarized it very simply. God rehires Jesus. We fire Jesus. God rehires him. Now, you understand, there should not be a scene six in the Christian story, and yet there is. Scene six begins early on a Sunday morning with a small group of women going to the tomb of Jesus. They're going to prepare his body for burial. And when they arrive at Jesus' tomb, they notice the stone's been rolled away. And they look in and they see an empty tomb. And they quickly discover that Jesus is alive. Now, this is a completely unforeseen turn of events. It's hard for us to really capture the shock of the moment when it the kind of shock it must have been when it first happened. Everyone knows that death is the end of the story. When the hero dies, the story's over. When the heroine dies, the story is over. Everyone knows that dead bodies stay dead. Everybody knows that. And yet there it is. Jesus is alive. And word of this new reality begins to ripple out into the Jesus community. Reports begin coming in that many disciples have seen Jesus alive. And ultimately, an unmistakable truth begins to take effect in their minds. Jesus really is alive. Knocked down into the grave, yet standing again before them. Jesus is alive, and it completely changes the world. See, because there shouldn't be a scene six in any story like this. There's no Christianity without scene six. What it represents, and what it represents, without scene six, we don't have Christianity. A dead Jesus does not give us Christianity. There's no Christian story really, if it ends in scene five. The whole thing just disappears into history like all other stories with dead ends do. Jesus was a good guy. Everybody agrees on that. Like many before him and after, that we know the good die young. It's only the good that die young. And yet it's a historical fact, it's an undeniable historical fact, that the first disciples came to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, tangibly, bodily. And they believed this so completely and so decisively that they took their message out into the world. As hard a message as it was to sell to that world, and as much as it was against the grain of common sense, they took the story of Jesus being alive again out into that world, and it changed everything. But it's not simply the fact of Jesus' resurrection that changed everything. It's what the resurrection of Jesus means. What it means about God, what it means about us. You see, a magic act can be a wonderful thing to experience, but it doesn't change life. The resurrection of Jesus is about God rehiring him to the task that he had been entrusted to in the first place. What his earthly life was all about. Jesus' resurrection was being rehired to the job of recreating that original opportunity for collaboration and partnership with God. And that means the divine-human collaboration is still on. In spite of humanity slamming the door in God's face, with Jesus' crucifixion and death, God has reopened that door with Jesus' resurrection. That means full partnership with God is still on the table with us. Why would God keep the door for collaboration open to us? Why would God do that? And you probably already know the answer. It comes down to that one little four-letter word. Love. Because God loves you. Because God loves you. And he doesn't want to shut the door on you. And he doesn't want to shut the door on me either. Even when we slam it in his face, he's not going to let it stay shut. John says it this way, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. See, Jesus' resurrection, what scene 6 is about, is about the nature of God. It tells us about who God is. Instead of God's fist of anger smashing down on us because of the crucifixion, we get God's open hand of love in the resurrection. Instead of God walking away from the world with the door slammed in his face, walking away from the world because of Jesus' murder, we get the open-hearted words of forgiveness. Because Jesus stands again. Instead of the dead-end story that comes from death, we get the open-ended story that comes from eternal life. What this means in simple terms is that God is not done with us. It means God is not done with you. God is not done with me. And that's what Peter was talking about in Acts chapter 2. God is not done with us. We put him on a cross, but God is not done with us because he's raised Jesus to new life. In fact, the scriptures say that the Father gives us a powerful promise to those of us who follow Jesus. This is the promise. He will give each of us a unique manifestation of his presence in the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is the opportunity for collaboration with God in this life. That's what the Holy Spirit's about. It's collaboration with God in this life. And there is an invitation in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit for us to come before God with the understanding of the original vision of the partnership that was given to Adam and Eve. That full collaborative partnership that God desires with all people. That invitation comes to us in Jesus, and it's still guiding God in his outreach to us in the world. Because God is here and now in our lives through the blessing of the Holy Spirit in a powerful way in our lives. This truth leads us to the final scene of the Christian story, scene 7, right? Church shares the story of Jesus. I got a simpler one for you. Humanity fires God again, God rehires Jesus. And now God is going to hire you.